Our subject is Visions of the Kingdom Age. This is the second class in this series presented as the Adult Sunday School class for the Cranston, Rhode Island Ecclesia in March of 2014. Our previous class, our last observation, was the warning that Jesus presented that even some brothers and sisters who possessed miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit would be shocked at being rejected by him at the judgment. We noted his statement upon their objection that he did not know them. We paralleled that odd statement to the same terms of rejection to the five unwise wedding attendants in the first of the three judgment parables in Matthew 25, that he told those rejected wedding attendants he didn't know them. Then we noted the basis by which Jesus will be able to say he doesn't know baptized Christadelphians, because they didn't truly love him or his father. As we read in 1 Corinthians 8 and 3, if a man love God, the same is known of him. Truly loving God is the key to being known of him and at least being officially recognized by Christ when we will be judged. Our original point in this line of reasoning was that there will even be brothers and sisters who could perform miracles and prophesy the future that will be rejected by Jesus Christ at the judgment, because their professed love of God was not genuine. Our generation has been given a far greater gift than even those Holy Spirit powers that these ecclesial members assumed was proof of their assured salvation. Some of them died never realizing that they weren't as ready for Christ's judgment as they thought they were. This issue of much being required from whom much is given is just one avenue that addresses why our specific generation of the enlightened is not ready for the events that we will be required to experience individually. We have the opportunity to change that, but as a community, the prophetic status is assured. In fact, there is a particular warning Jesus encourages us to note that also exposes our specific generation to a greater judgment application than any previous generation in the last almost 6,000 years. We read in Matthew 12, starting in verse 36, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Unquote. Well, there's never been a generation so socially expressive as our generation. We have so many avenues for expression, it is ridiculous. Landline phones, cell phones, texting, emails, postal mail, blogging, social networks like Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, Skyping, podcasts, teleconferencing, video conferencing, web conferencing. And oh yes, the same form of expression everyone else has had always for millenniums, personal face-to-face conversations. No generation has ever had the opportunity for generating idle words as we have in this last generation of the ecclesial age. Jesus warns us to be very, very careful of what we say, because our words can both condemn us or justify us. Once again, our generation faces a greater responsibility and exposure to divine scrutiny than past generations of the enlightened community. Yet another confirming line of reasoning is how Paul, Peter, and Jude each directly address the ecclesial problems in what is defined as the last days. It seems amazing how our worldwide community can be so overjoyed that we are the generation of the last days in reference to the return of Christ, and yet still have the capacity to mentally deflect the uncomplimentary prophecies of the enlightened community that is associated with those same last days. I will leave the bulk of that consideration for a personal examination. It's easy to follow up. Just read 2 Peter 2, the book of Jude, 2 Timothy 3. But let's just look at yet another scriptural identification of our last days community, presented by our judge, Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 3. This is a letter to the Laodicean Ecclesia. Revelation is declared by Christ to be a book concerning things which shall come to pass. Verse 1 establishes that precedent, and I quote, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." That doesn't mean that there were not current applications when John wrote that book, but that the focus was future. Therefore, these letters to the seven ecclesias don't exclusively offer the current application for those specific ecclesias, but also a necessarily future context for them as well. At the conclusion of the Laodicean letter, we immediately see John's vision of the millennial kingdom beginning in chapter 4, just as our generation of the enlightened community immediately precedes the introduction of the real millennial kingdom that John's vision addresses. The letter to the Laodicean Ecclesia is a letter to the final phase of the ecclesial age. Here's what Jesus says about our global community, and I quote, "I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, increased with goods and have need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne." End quote. Jesus tells us that as a community, not 100% of us, not individually, but as a global ecclesia, we are not ready for his return and his judgment. The Laodiceans were identified as a community that did not have an accurate assessment of themselves. They are presented as overconfident, far too self-assured about the status of their divine acceptability. We'll look at one more example that is also highly specific, but not quite so obvious, as this is a pattern-based relationship. We'll focus on three related generations of the enlightened community, of which we are the last. A divinely appointed age is identified by three issues. There is a change in divine laws. There is a change in the divinely appointed priesthood structure. And three, there is an accompanying incredible, unveiled outpouring of divine power that validates these changes. The first stage in the four-stage divine educational plan was the patriarchal age, when the patriarchs operated as the priests of the community, building altars, offering sacrifices, directing worship, and judging their community. That patriarchal age began outside Eden, with Adam and subsequent generations, and ended at Mount Sinai. At Sinai, through Moses, God appointed new laws, a new priesthood, and validated those changes with incredible demonstrations of power. That second stage was the First Kingdom Age, sometimes called the Mosaic Age, which ended at Jerusalem with the introduction of the Ecclesial Age, following the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Once again, in this third stage in the divine plan, laws were changed and the priesthood was changed. The miraculous power demonstrations were escalated, with one man being immortalized, with Holy Spirit power being shared for two generations for demonstrating that miraculous power as a validation of the changes divinely required in that transition from one divinely appointed age to the next. The fourth age will be the millennial kingdom, the restored kingdom age. One constant feature at each point concerning this changing priesthood structure is that it is always the sons of the high priest or priest that qualify as priests. This was true for the patriarchal age, as the sons of the patriarchs continued the priestly work of their fathers, like Shem from Noah and Jacob, and from Isaac from Abraham, building altars, offering sacrifices, leading their communities in worship and judgments. This priesthood qualification was true for the First Kingdom Age, but highly restrictive to just the sons of the high priest. And it's true for the Ecclesial Age, as we are defined as a royal priesthood on the basis of being the children of Jesus Christ, on the basis of being reborn through the covenant ritual of baptism. The Ecclesial Age will end at Jerusalem with the restoration of the kingdom. The laws will change again. There will be a new priesthood structure with both immortal and mortal priests. These changes will be validated by the greatest of all public demonstrations of divine power, with many people being immortalized and having miraculous powers, and with global earthquakes and devastations that create a dramatic attitude shift, a paradigm shift that has never been equaled before in the history of creation. Now, there's always been a particular generation that served as the transition generation, bridging both the end of a previous divine age and the introduction of the subsequent divine age. These are the three transition generations of the enlightened community: Israel at Sinai, Israel after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and ourselves, our generation, as we will witness the end of the Ecclesial Age and the beginning of the restored Kingdom Age, the Millennial Kingdom, the Sabbath Kingdom. Once again, our generation of the enlightened is specifically identified by this shadow pattern. However, this is not a very complementary pattern. The first transition generation at Sinai was not ready to inherit the promised land, despite their confident belief that they were ready. All but two of the more than 600,000 brethren were condemned to die in the wilderness. The second transition generation of the enlightened community, following the death and resurrection of Jesus, was also not prepared for the changes they faced. Despite being forewarned about the timing of the appearance of the Messiah, Daniel's prophecy had identified the generational appearance of the Jewish Savior. John the Baptist had warned them. But they weren't ready for Jesus of Nazareth, for a Savior that would have to die and be resurrected to immortality and leave them. The Roman army destroyed the nation, destroyed the temple, murdered over 1 million of the enlightened community, and sold hundreds of thousands of them into slavery. We are the third in this pattern. Just like the last transition generation, we too have been told about when the Messiah will be coming. The generation has been identified by the resurrection of the national firstborn Son of God, the political restoration of Israel. If the pattern of the age transitioning generations of the enlightened community maintains, then despite the fact we know he's coming soon, as a community, we really aren't ready. These are only some of the reasons, some of the available evidence that as an ecclesial generation, we really aren't as ready for Christ to return as we think we are, and we are not ready for his surprising judgments. As a community, we have a far too comfortable Laodicean self-image that is completely illegitimate, as Jesus himself highlights. Individually, we have the opportunity not to participate in that generational shortcoming by not listening to the many in our community who tell us salvation is assured for Christadelphians, that Jesus automatically forgives everything for us, that we can be as unmotivated as we prefer, and there'll be no consequences, that everything is all about how we interact with each other, that the constant references to the fear of God, well, that's only reverential fear, as we have nothing to be afraid of whatsoever. That concentration on only half of the story creates a distinct imbalance that is highly disrespectful to the Creator of the universe and his Son, while it over-exaggerates our own significance in our own eyes. Well, let's move on to the subject of resurrection, which is followed by judgment, which is followed by yet another and very separate resurrection, or perishing forever. This expression of two resurrections has been and continues to be one of the great challenges within the Christadelphian community over the last 125 years or so. This is a highly significant issue, but often, very often, misunderstood. If we think of resurrection, the only hope for mankind, as a single application, as in the resurrection, as opposed to a resurrection, we will not only create a stumbling block in the path of our hopefully progressive spiritual knowledge and growth, we will possibly be contradicting the righteousness of our Creator with our subsequent understandings based on that misconception. The misconception that there's only one resurrection category presented in Scripture. There is a resurrection to mortality prior to judgment, and a separate resurrection to immortality following judgment. These resurrections are expressed both separately and independently in Scripture, as well as combined. Many, but not all, who are judged will participate in this first and very separate resurrection category, as we are specifically told that Jesus will judge both the living and the dead, and we which remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede the dead, but will join them in the immortalization process of joining Christ in the cloud in the air. This first resurrection category of a resurrection simply to mortality prior to judgment is defined by Paul as the resurrection of the just and the unjust. We see this in Acts 24 and verse 15 in Paul's testimony. He says, "And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." End quote. Both the just, as well as the unjust, will participate in the resurrection to judgment. However, the unjust will not participate in the second resurrection category, the resurrection to immortality. Jesus also identifies this first resurrection as the qualifying stage for two possibilities, defining it as both the resurrection of damnation and the resurrection of life. We read this in John 5, starting in verse 27. Excuse me. "And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation." Well, obviously, end quote, obviously the resurrection to immortality could never be expressed as a resurrection to damnation. But the resurrection preceding judgment certainly qualifies exclusively for that identification. Another example of a resurrection reference that exclusively identifies the resurrection to mortality prior to judgment would be Hebrews 11 and verse 35. And we read, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." End quote. This raising from the dead back to life that some have already experienced is defined as a lesser resurrection than the one they might attain in the future, which qualifies as a better resurrection, as well as only a potential resurrection. This clearly identifies that a raising to simple mortality, even without participating in Christ's judgment, qualifies as a resurrection. That lesser resurrection is defined here as the women who received their dead raised to life again, women like the widow of Zarephath, because Elijah raised her son from the dead, the Shunammite woman, Shunammite mother, whose son Elisha revived, the widow of Nain, whose son Jesus revived, as well as Jairus' wife. The hope for a better resurrection validates two separate resurrection applications on the basis of differing levels of value, since one is better than the other. How can one have a better resurrection if there's only one application? If resurrection is only from mortality to immortality, then Jesus is the only one who has been resurrected. And how could we possibly have a better resurrection than his? The better resurrection qualification is mortality to immortality, as opposed to the resurrection from the grave to mortality, identified in this verse as women receiving their dead to life again. The resurrection to immortality is also expressed in exclusive terms that distances it from the very separate resurrection to mortality due to a judgment accountability. Jesus refers to this as the resurrection of the just, where the faithful are recompensed for their sacrificial love and devotion. We read in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, "And then said he also to them that bade him, When thou make a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, nor neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." End quote. There is no recompense at the resurrection to mortality, only the resurrection to immortality, which is limited to only the just. The unjust will not participate in the resurrection to immortality despite participating in the resurrection to mortality prior to judgment. The unjust will participate in the resurrection to damnation that Jesus referenced in John 5. The context here in Luke 14, "for the just," strictly limits this resurrection application to the second understanding of a rising from death defiled mortality to immortality. This is the resurrection for which Jesus Christ was the first fruits, as he certainly wasn't the first person to simply rise from the dead to the point of mortality, but he was the first to rise to immortality. In Acts 26, in verse 23, we read that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. End quote. Well, Jesus certainly was not the first to come back from the dead to a condition of mortality. He personally raised a little girl, a widow's son, and a grown man from the dead. He was only the first in the exclusive context of a resurrection to immortality. This is also how he qualified as being the first fruits from the grave. This is an exclusive application to the second resurrection application of immortalization. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, and I quote, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." End quote. This resurrection that came by man is presented as Christ rising from the dead and becoming the first fruits of them that slept. This identifies the resurrection to immortality from the death-condemned state of mortality. As we noted, Jesus certainly was not the first to rise from the grave to mortal life again, as he personally brought three people back from the dead to life again. Three people that would die again: the son of the widow of Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and Lazarus. Those were simply resurrections to mortality. Jesus was the first to rise all the way to immortality from the sleep of death. It should also be understood that one doesn't actually have to be technically dead to be called dead in Scripture. As in where Jesus advises the would-be disciple in Matthew chapter 8, "Let the dead bury their dead." Or as Paul told the Gentile believers in Ephesus, "You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." This type of metonymous expression, or the assurance of perishing, dying forever due to an absence of any avenue for salvation, is extended to include the living, who have no way to escape that forever death and can therefore legitimately be called dead, despite being technically alive. It is Jesus Christ that has converted our assured death to a potential escape from that death. Therefore, sometimes when Scripture refers to the dead and death, sometimes it simply refers to mortality. An example of this would be 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 52. We read, "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." End quote. We should understand there is a significant danger in getting this wrong. Presuming that the term resurrection either refers exclusively to immortalization or to the full range of rising from the dead all the way to immortality, both of those limited and minimalized understandings offer a platform for progressive and eventually rather divinely insulting extended conclusions. Conclusions we certainly want to avoid. Let's consider a demonstration of the danger of getting this full application of the term resurrection wrong. The significant doctrinal difference between our amended Christadelphian community and the unamended Christadelphian community is the issue of resurrectional accountability. Who will be raised from the dead, at least, to a state of mortality for the purpose of judgment? The first mistake that's made in this disagreement is to define participation in the resurrection to judgment on the basis of responsibility, as if anyone not participating in the judgment is therefore not responsible to our Creator's judgments. Well, there isn't a single human being that ever lived that bears no responsibility to the Creator without suffering any divine judgment. Not a single person. We all die. We won't all be raised from the dead to judgment, but we do all die. That is a divine judgment. Mortality and death were not simply components of an original creative order. Death was a divine judgment. This false understanding of human beings somehow not being responsible to our Creator until enlightenment is based on the incorrect presumption that death itself is not a divine judgment. The unamended, and sadly quite a number in our amended community today, actually believe that man was originally created in a mortal state, that death was already part of the creation process, and therefore not a divine judgment imposed on an undying mankind due to the introduction of sin. Yahweh's righteousness completely denies that presumption. God's judgment of death was the result of the introduction of sin. Every human being who suffers the divine judgment of death has been divinely judged. If they are not accountable to Christ's judgment, then they perish forever at their first death. Just like those who are accountable to Christ's judgment, but will be ultimately rejected, suffering that same eternal death. Just like resurrection, there are two categories of death: temporary death and permanent death. Temporary death is reserved for those who are accountable to divine judgment. Permanent death is the judgment of those who are not accountable to that judgment and those who are rejected at the judgment. This is why we read about the second death in Revelation in chapter 2. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the ecclesias. He that overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Chapter 20. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There are two death categories and two resurrection categories. Anyone offering any respect whatsoever to that scientific lobotomization called evolution would have to presume mankind started out as subject to death. This presumption that we were originally created in an already mortal, dying state is one of the illegitimate presumptions for the understandings of the unamended community. Using this as part of their reasoning to make false conclusions about who will be raised for judgment. It is presumed that the divine death sentence threat to Adam and Eve was simply an immediate execution, which was avoided by the use of the animal skin coverings that acted as an atonement, a covering for their sin. This is not only an impossible understanding, it is highly disrespectful to our Creator on several levels. First, Paul tells us repeatedly that death came by sin, and that death came by man, not God. One example would be Romans 5 and verse 12, where we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." We're told the sting of death is sin, which would be a lie if death was actually part of God's original creative order. Then the sting of death would be God and not sin. We're told death is the wages of sin in Romans 6 and 23, that we read twice each year and at every baptism. This statement would be a lie if we believed death was part of God's original creative order and had nothing to do with sin. Getting this issue wrong about the relationship between death and sin is quite insulting to our Creator. Point two. The basic problem with this reasoning of mortality and death already being part of the creational order before sin introduced its corrupting consequences is that our Creator declared everything to be very good at the conclusion of that six-day, six, day, evening, and morning creative process. Emphasizing that expression was the mere good declaration of the preceding days of creation. Death could never be identified within the framework of what our Creator declares to be very good. Under the laws of the kingdom of God, anyone merely touching a dead body had to leave their family and ecclesial community for 7 days, participating in 2 separate sin offerings. Or if they refused to go through that inconvenient process, they had to be ostracized forever by divine mandate. Obviously, death could not possibly have been part of what our Creator declared to be very good. That presumption would be quite insulting to what our Creator defines as very good. Further emphasizing this understanding is how we see Jesus refusing the lesser identification of merely qualifying as good. Jesus rebuked the rich young ruler who addressed him as good master by responding to him that there was none good except God. Jesus Christ is certainly the best component in all creation since sin corrupted creation. If he didn't even qualify for the lesser title of simply good, then how could creation, as we know it now, have been what qualified for God's assessment as being very good? The terms of creation had to change dramatically, dropping precipitously from that previous state of very good to the cursed state due to sin. Point 3. Let's look at yet another divinely disrespectful aspect to this popular mistake in our community that mortality and death actually preceded sin in the order of events, as this has everything to do with the terms of resurrection and the doctrinal separations between the amended and unamended enlightened communities. If Adam and Eve were already in a mortal, dying nature when God threatened them with death, then God is either a liar or a potential failure. God could not possibly have actually immediately executed Adam and Eve if they touched or ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge. If he did that, he would have failed. Man was the focal point of the entire creation project, into whom he had deposited his image and likeness. Our Creator cannot fail. We are the ones who fail, not him. To suggest that God threatened what he never would have done accuses him of being a liar, which is very unwise. It is the presumption that the animal skin coverings somehow prevented or excused God's judgment of death for sin. That's the springboard for the unamended community to presume that there was a legal condemnation applied in Eden that needs to be covered or atoned for in order to ever participate in the resurrection to judgment at all. Therefore, this highly inappropriate understanding developed well over 100 years ago that one has to be baptized in order to be raised for judgment. That presumption of a legal condemnation affecting one's required participation in the resurrection to judgment is yet another distortion of our Creator's righteousness. That dual nature and scope of divine condemnation is another very consuming subject. But we need to try to stay focused on the theme of resurrection as much as possible. Therefore, as I noted, incorrect understandings about resurrection can be quite insulting to our Creator, which is never a safe position. Errors breed. Errors, mistakes lead to more errors and mistakes. That's just the nature of sin. The only way to stop sin permanently is to kill it, as in death. The only way to stop sin temporarily is to painfully cut it away, as in circumcision of the heart. It is this presumption that there is only one category of resurrection that creates a false reasoning platform for breeding more misunderstandings about our Creator's motivations for the very separate resurrection to mortality for judgment. The unamended assume incorrectly that the conditions for participation in the resurrection to immortality can somehow be superimposed onto the conditions for participation in the resurrection of judgment. Let me offer an example. About 120 years ago or so, a brother in the North London Ecclesia in Great Britain referenced Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 during a class. And let me quote that. "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." End quote. A sister who was promoting the idea that exclusively those who are baptized will attend the resurrection responded to this reference with this question. "Since the basis for the resurrection of our Messiah was based on the blood of the everlasting covenant, then why do you suggest our own resurrection is not based on that same blood of the everlasting covenant?" Okay, can you see why this question is completely invalid? Can you see the false presumption that's hidden behind the question that even allows this question to be asked? The reference to the bringing again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of the everlasting covenant refers to his immortalization, the second resurrection category, not his rising to mortality before his resurrection to immortality. This sister's question presumes the precedents for the resurrection to Christ's immortality are supposed to apply to our very separate resurrection to mortality for the purpose of judgment. That is an absolutely impossible application. Based on presuming the qualifications for participating in the resurrection to immortality are exactly the same as the qualifications for participating in the resurrection to judgment. It is a completely illegitimate question. It is based on this mistaken impression that there's only one resurrection category presented in Scripture. The record of this event, recorded in a very old Christadelphian magazine, explains that this sister asking this question was the wife of Brother J.J. Andrews, who was at the center of this challenge to divine truths. One of the issues we always need to remember about incorrect doctrines is that they will always, 100% of the time, be degrading to our Creator. This mistake about presuming only those in a covenant-binding relationship with God through sacrifice can possibly be raised for judgment is no exception to this rule. If we maintain that God restricts Christ to only raise from the dead those who voluntarily entered into a covenant relationship with him through baptism or circumcision or blood sacrifice, then we are contradicting our Creator's right of vindication. That divine right of vindication is the foundational answer, the why answer, concerning the terms of resurrectional accountability. Our Creator's right of vindication is the why answer to the qualification for accountability to his son's judgment. This is why we will have to give account for every idle word we've spoken. We will be asked at the judgment, "What were you thinking when you said that?" This is why the enlightened rejecter cannot escape accountability to a very personal divine judgment just because they refused to obediently participate in a covenant-binding sacrifice. This is why the presence of those who pierced the body of our Messiah will be demanded at Christ's judgment. Why the entire Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus will be forced to understand the incredible, God-despising and insulting foolishness of their arrogance. Divine vindication is the foundational motivation for the qualifications for the resurrection to mortality preceding judgment. It's also the motivation for the extreme violence when Christ and the immortalized saints bind and chain the dragon, the serpent, Satan, and the devil at the beginning of their millennial kingdom reign. Earthquakes, volcanic activity, windstorms, wars will eventually humble mankind into the capacity for enlightenment. The reason Yahweh always gives for the incredible degree of this violence is that they might know him. That is divine vindication. The very key to salvation is defined by Jesus in exactly those terms in his prayer before entering Gethsemane to be arrested. In John 17, in verse 3, in his prayer, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." End quote. Our Creator will not suffer the blissful, self-worshipping ignorance of his creation interminably. He will require a reckoning and a vindication of his righteousness.